Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. You already know this from last week and now this week, and then Brother Nathan evidently preached the same verse that Brother Travis preached. There's going to be overlap. And we all say things. Sometimes it's the same thing said a different way. And that's okay. I've had a word on my mind for about two or three days, and I have no idea why. I haven't preached on it. It's not been in any of the sermons. It's just the word revival. And it dawned on me that I got caught up in all of that arguing over the last 30 or 40 years, where all these independent Baptists kept saying, well, there'll never be another revival in America, and will we ever see another revival in America, and there's no way there's going to be another, and they'd talk about the fact that there couldn't be a revival. And you know, you always get caught up in some of those cliche-ish type things, and it dawned on me, well, sure there can be another revival in America. In my heart. You know what? We ought to quit worrying about revival in America and think about revival in my life. Revival at my house. And then you might have revival in Spring City Baptist Church or wherever it might be needed. And so I hope you'll get some reviving over the last week and this week. Hope it'll be a help and a blessing to you. You're preaching to the choir when you come here. I'm preaching to the people here all the time. So you feel a little guilty. But I think we all know we need preaching. So the Bible says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and to others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a blessing to be here tonight. Thank you so much for the privilege. And God, I'm well aware of my unworthiness. Lord, I pray you'll take this weak, frail creature of dust and allow the Holy Ghost of God to do something to help your people tonight. God, just, Lord, do a work that only you can do. And we'll thank you for it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You can be seated. I'm not really going to preach from this text. I'll allude to it, and we'll move on to a couple of other places here in just a little while. I've been preaching a series of sermons at Cornerstone on the local church for about 4 or 5 weeks now. That's going to continue for a little while. And, for example, the first message was entitled The Essential Qualities of the Essential Church. How many of you remember COVID in 2020 and everybody in the government trying to tell us what was essential? And so liquor stores were essential. And cannabis stores were essential, but churches were not essential. I don't know if you know it or not, but since 2020 and the lockdown of all the churches, they said that during that time, mental health issues skyrocketed. I don't guess the liquor stores helped them very much. What they needed, of course, was the church, and they didn't know it. Now, what's going on in our culture, and it's been going on for quite some time, is the redefining words and redefining terms. For example, the word gay is a Bible word, and it's a good word. For example, the word queer is not a bad word. It's okay to use that word. The word cool doesn't mean what it did when I was in 1978 when I was in school. And the word hot has a different meaning now. The word liberal, the Bible talks about being liberal. But we're not talking about politics. And so they've defined the words and redefined the words. And the word that really bothers me that now doesn't mean what it ought to mean is the word church. Today, when people hear the word church, it doesn't have the meaning, it doesn't have the emotion, it doesn't have the power that it had in America quite a few decades ago. We've lost what we call sacredness in America. And the question they ask, you know, is anything sacred anymore? There was a time where weddings were a sacred event. Funerals were a sacred event. Libraries were a sacred place. The courthouse. I've been asked to go be a character witness in a court of law. And I'm watching the guy that's being on trial come in there. Man, just by looking at him, I'd throw him in jail. People don't know how to dress anymore. People don't know how to act in public anymore. There's nothing sacred anymore. And the word church doesn't mean what it used to mean. Now people talk about church and just about everything comes to mind. Jesus said in this text, I will build my church. He didn't say I'll build my bridge. I'll build the hill. I'll build an encounter. I'll build an oasis. I'll build a connection. I'll build my YouTube channel. No, he said, I will build my church. And what's going on today, not here, thank God, but in so many places, is what they're calling rebranding. They're trying to redefine the church and make it, quote, relevant. And yet, the serious problem in America is 40 churches or more close their doors every week in America. Something bad's going on. And I'm afraid a lot of it's even in independent Baptist ranks. Since I've been preaching for 47 years, it scares me what I see now in churches that used to be Bible-believing Baptist churches. I go by and I see the banners out in the yard of these churches I used to preach in. And it's scary what's going on. Don't ever let it happen here. And I thank God that you haven't let it happen here. Right now in Europe and even in England, what used to be churches are now mosques. Pubs, warehouses, restaurants. And even in America, it's scary what goes on in Bible, so-called Bible-believing churches. I got saved, called to preach, started pastoring, got married, and went to college all in the same year. I believe I got saved and called to preach at the same time. I really do. And I went to this church in 1978. My pastor, I told him, I said, I believe God's called me to preach. And he said, great, you're preaching Sunday night. I couldn't quote John 3:16. I couldn't have told you who Moses was. I'm serious. And I preached that night and two people got saved. And then he said, well, next week, why don't you go over there and preach? He started telling me where to go and preach. I was preaching every Sunday and hadn't been saved 6 months hardly. I went up on this little old church up in the mountains of Spencer, Tennessee. And I started preaching there at 19 years of age. They called me as pastor. I still couldn't quote John 3:16. I didn't know what I was doing. But there was a bunch of people, 13. 13 people in that church. And I think there was one man. And all those ladies, I'm 19. They called me their little preacher. This is our little preacher. Every meeting I'd go to where they're at, they'd introduce me. This is our little preacher. And oh, we just love our little preacher. And I'd go up there to preach on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and them little old ladies would just hug me and kiss me on the cheek and tell me how much they love me. And I believed them. And about 3 or 4 weeks after they called me as pastor, I was up preaching my heart out to those 13 people. I mean, I was just doing my dead level best. And one of those little old ladies that kissed me on the cheeks 30 minutes ago stood up in the back pew and said, "You're just trying to run me off." Wow, that really happened. You hear these stories and you think people are making them up. No, that really happened. I went to the next church I went to and they got mad at me because I said something negative about the literature. And man, the next Sunday, or the next Wednesday, this guy come to see me. He was an assistant warden at Brushy Mountain State Prison. He was about 6'3", about 260, and had one eye that just floated. He literally stuck his finger in my face and said, "Don't you ever say anything about literature in my church." He was the chairman of deacons. And man alive, I was scared to death. My knees were shaking. I was 25 years old. And the next week I walked into church, shake his hand, and he went. Wouldn't even shake my hand. I walked over to his wife and she went. Isn't it sad what goes on in Baptist churches? In the name of Christ? I could tell you story after story of things that I had a deacon hire a detective to follow me around. He worked at the prison too, and he got a prisoner at that guard to call my wife one day when I was gone. A deacon. You wonder why I don't have any deacons at Cornerstone Baptist Church? I've been there 35 years. I hadn't found the need for one yet. Sorry, guys, if you're a deacon, I hope you're a good one. Be a deek to the best of your ability. Be a good deek. Amen. Jesus said he would build his church. It is his personal church. It is his personal work. And he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is a powerful work. How important is the church? Well, Jesus died for the church, according to Ephesians 5. Because he loved the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Because he purchased the church, according to Acts chapter 20. And he cherishes the church in Ephesians 5:29. And he prays for the church in Hebrews chapter 7. And he's coming back to get the church, in according to the book of 1 Thessalonians and according to the book of John chapter 14. And the reason he's coming back is to marry the church, according to Revelation 19. I'd say that makes it pretty important. I don't know of anything more important on planet Earth than the church. The church is an army and Jesus is the captain. It's a hospital and he's the great physician. It's a school and he's the master teacher. It is a library of living epistles and he's the author of every book. It is a flock of sheep and he's the good shepherd. And it's a building and he's the chief cornerstone. You don't need to ever lose sight. Spring City Baptist Church, I heard what Brother Mark just said. I know you've been here 90 years, but don't lose sight of what it means to be a part of God's called out assembly. What it means to be a part of a local church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people come to our missions conference, they'll say to me, man, you could just feel the buzz when you walked into the church house. I think you ought to feel that every time you come to the house of God. I know some of you have been here a long time, 30, 40, 50 years. It ought to be just exciting to walk in here tonight as it was 30 years ago. You ought to just feel like, man alive, I'm a part of this. It's special to be a part of a church. I love the story about that fellow that walked up to the Little League baseball game and he got there, he thought he was late, and he got there and he walked up to the fence and looked over there at the left fielder, and that left fielder, little old boy about 11, 12 years old, man, he's doing this right here. He's just having the time of his life, just waiting on something to happen. And that guy said, hey, who's winning? He said, they are. He said, oh, they're winning, huh? He said, well, what inning is it? He said, first inning. He said, what's the score? He said, 14 to nothing. He said, who's ahead? He said, they are. He said, what you so excited about? He said, we ain't even batted yet. I believe that's where it ought to be at church house. I'm very, very serious when I say to you, some of you, you come here every single time the door's open. But if you're not careful, you're just going to come. You know, I love that. The Bible says we're God's called out assembly, right? The Bible says we are God's called out assembly and that we are supposed to assemble ourselves together. Isn't that what it says? So I just wanted to show you this real quick. Just maybe you'll remember the illustration if you don't remember anything else. Some of y'all know what this is. I didn't know what it was until a week ago. I really never had one of these. And I asked my daughter if she had one. She had one. How many of you know what that is?
Yeah, come on.
That's a Mr. Potato. Old school. And I didn't know what it was, and my daughter brought it up to me. I said, man, I can use that. And so I got that thing out, and I started looking at all these things in here, and I couldn't believe it. This was fun. See, is that in the right place? What is that, an ear? Now, the ear doesn't need to say to the foot, I have no need of thee, or to the hand, I have no need of thee. Let's see what else we can find in here. I can't even remember how to do this half the time. I just did it once the other day at my church. I showed them this. I just wanted them to have a little fun and see this. I can't remember how it works half the time. What's that, a hand? Is that a hand? I'm afraid I'm getting it backwards. I really can't tell what I'm doing here. I have no idea if there's supposed to be an order to this. I mean, there's so many different options in here. I guess that's... Is that how that goes? That's a good looking fella, isn't it? I need to find something else in here. I'm really wanting to find this. No, not that. Now, hold on. Just be patient. This don't count on my preaching time, okay? I'm not preaching yet. Now, the Bible says the church is a body.
Right.
You know what the Bible says? I know I've got these hands wrong. I've got to have them wrong. That can't be right. Let's try it this way. See if I can get this right. Oh, yeah, that's more like it. There you go. There you go. Now, see, that's not a Baptist. He's got both hands in the air. Y'all see that, don't you? That can't be a Baptist. That's got to be a Pentecostal. That's got to be something besides a Baptist. I'm not going to fool any more with this. But see, I was trying to assemble it. Like it's supposed to, and I just am not good at it. I should have looked at it before. I just grabbed it on the way out this morning, And then I brought it in there and laid it down beside Brother Travis, and he'd been playing with it all afternoon. But now see, all the parts are in the bag, but they're not assembled. They could all be in the church building, and that doesn't mean you're assembled. Don't think you're assembled just because you're sitting here tonight. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I'm grieved that you come together, but not for the better. You're all here, but what benefit are you? Don't take too much stock in the fact that you're here every time the doors are open if you're not doing anything. Y'all understand what I'm trying to tell you? The church is so valuable. It really is the body of Christ. And man, it's something else when it's assembled together. Not just when it's together, but when it's assembled, when it's united, when it's actually working together like it's supposed to. At least that's what the Bible teaches. You see, I hear people say, well, I'm into Jesus, but not the church. Wrong. That simply will not work. That's like saying, I want to be a bride without a groom. It just will not work. I want to be a football player, but I don't want to be on a team. I want to be a soldier, but I don't want to be in the army. I want to be a link in a chain without the rest of the chain. I want to be a conductor without a band. You really, really can't be into Jesus without being into the church. If you're going to be into Jesus, you got to be into the church. And so what I preached at my church recently on the essential qualities of an essential church is, number one, they must assemble. Number two, they must love one another. Let me show you this tonight. 1 John chapter 4. This is all introduction. Bear with me. 1 John chapter 4. I want to show you this from the Word of God. I'm sure all of you already know this. I just taught through 1 John last year. I was scared to death of teaching through it. There's a lot of preachers will preach anywhere past Hebrews. They just about make it all dispensational or make it all one way or the other. And I found out this whole Bible's for me. I mean, I really, really believe what I just said. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, now look what it says. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Isn't that true? But then I just thought, this sounds so out of place. No man has seen God at any time. Does that not sound out of place? What's that got to do with what he's talking about? The next verse. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. The world has not seen God. But if they see the God, the love of God in you, for you, that's how they're going to see God. They'll know that there's something different about the love at Spring City Baptist Church. Their love's deeper. Their love's more abiding. Their love is more durable. Their love is more enduring. They'll know there's a God. Because how could you love somebody that wronged you? How could you love somebody that slighted you? How could you love somebody that talks to you like that? Because it's the love of God. And so those essential qualities I talked about, assembling together and loving one another and enduring and holding fast and all those things. But Ephesians 2, Brother Travis alluded to this. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This means so much to me, this subject. I've preached on it a lot of times in missions conferences and any chance I get. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And I'm sort of learning the more I go through my Bible to really pay attention to those pronouns. And I'll tell you, according to Ephesians, now it might be different in other passages about each one of us individually, but this is Paul's statement about the local church in Ephesus. And he says, we together as a body are God's workmanship. Now, some people don't like for you to study the original words, but I like etymology. I like to know where a word came from and what it means. And so I looked up that word workmanship, and it's the same word transliterated that gives us the word poem. It's like a work of art. It's God's creation. It's God's work of art. It really is His masterpiece. In other words, an artist can look at a canvas, and I look at a canvas and I see a canvas. I look at a canvas and I see cloth, or I see whatever it's made out of. But a real artist can look at a canvas and see things before they ever start drawing that I can't see. And that artist will start to sketch something out on that canvas, and even when he's about halfway through, I still can't figure it out. But when he gets through, it's amazing. And you know, that artist could see the end from the beginning. And the Bible talking about the church, Paul talking about the church, says we are God's workmanship. We're God's masterpiece. You probably know from the book of Job that when God created the sun and the moon and the stars and created the universe and the mountains and the oceans and created the Milky Way, that according to Job, the angels shouted for joy. You can just almost imagine this. All of a sudden, out of the darkness, there was this light and this other light and all these stars. And you can just hear the angels going, "Whoa! Did you see that? Whoa! Man, look! Whoa! What? Look at that!" But then the Bible says, in essence, that man was his crowning achievement. Study Psalm 8 and think about it. But then beyond that, Adam and Eve sinned and man lost that glory that he had, that glory of God. And then 2,000 years ago, Jesus, God in the flesh, came down here and began a work in my life, in your life, and brought us together. And as Gentile dogs, made us a beautiful building of living pearls. And I believe Ephesians teaches that one of these days throughout all of eternity, God's going to hold up His church as His masterpiece. When He took a bunch of nothings and said, "Watch what I can do with that." Well, you say, "Brother Ron, I'm looking at you and you don't look like a masterpiece to me." Rhonda and I bought a house 35 years ago. It was 900 square feet. It was built in the 40s. It was pitiful. I mean, inside and out was pitiful. And we've been renovating that house now for 35 years. And we're still not through. But you know where we started? On the inside. And boy, when God got a hold of me about 1978, He started to work on the inside. The Bible says in the Psalms that the bride of Christ is all glorious within. So you can't see the finished product, but God can. And God says it's His masterpiece. It's His workmanship. It's something beautiful. You ever seen these Lincoln logs that kids have? These Lincoln logs that little boys will play with, we still got them. And with these Lincoln logs, my grandson, he'll spend 2 hours making this unbelievable. It's amazing. And then Big Brother shows up. You know what Big Brother does, don't you? I mean, even makes Papaw mad. I'm going to slap Big Brother. Because he took that boy's masterpiece and started kicking on it. We better be careful how we treat God's masterpiece. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, I want to real quickly try to give you 4 ingredients of a healthy church. 4 ingredients of a healthy church. And I'll go through these hopefully quick enough to where you can get some sleep tonight and be back tomorrow night. Acts chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 41, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common." That's assembled. Together. All things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You ever read that and think, boy, wouldn't I like to have been a part of that? What that must have been like in the early church. And so tonight, churches, I'm going to preach about 4 ingredients for a healthy church, but churches nowadays are trying anything and everything just to have some semblance of life. I read last week where there's a church in America. I looked it up. True story, where the pastor, who used to be some guy in a rodeo, he's now pastor in a church, and he rides a bull right before he preaches. And everybody comes to watch him ride the bull. Then he starts preaching. There's a church in Kentucky. You can imagine what a church in Kentucky might do. Literally, the pastor and the church offers a steak, and at the end of each service gives away a gun. First time I get a day off, I'm going. Y'all have got to quit doing that? Man, I barely missed it. There is a church, I kid you not, in Ohio that have incorporated MMA fights into the church service. Their slogan on their sign says, "Where feet, fist, and faith collide." Well, I've been in some of those churches. Anything but follow the biblical model and trust God with the results. I mean this with all my heart. I'm nothing, I'm nobody. But in 47 years of preaching, you wouldn't believe the times I've had people say to me, and sometimes it's pastors and preachers who say, "You ought to try this and you ought to try that." Why not just stick to the model God gave you and trust Him? Let God bring about the results. I'm not supposed to produce results. I'm supposed to be faithful. God builds the church. And if we just stick with the right stuff, God will take care of the church. You don't have to worry about that. But follow the biblical method. Now, you and I know that the book of Acts is a transitional book. We know that you got to be careful about building on a bridge, so to speak, from the Old Testament, New Testament. We've heard all those things. But it's also a history book. And it's the history of the early church, where you can learn some of the foundational elements that caused the church to thrive. And interestingly enough, there's four of them right here in one verse, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." I'd say right there's four ingredients of a healthy church. Again, there's going to be some overlap because of what Brother Travis just preached, but let's just take these four tonight. The apostles' doctrine. Now, this is right after Peter preaches. This is right after Peter stands and preaches the Word of God. And if you study the book of Acts, and it doesn't take long to find this out, they are often preaching, and it's called here the apostles' doctrine. But surely you would agree with me, in order for them to get doctrine, they had to take preaching. As a matter of fact, I agree with Brother Travis, they were hungry for preaching. They came daily to get some preaching. They wanted to hear preaching and teaching from the man of God. Here's what I wish some independent Baptists could get. I think most of you do. When you think of doctrine, don't just think theology. Most people think of doctrine, I think they think theology in this sense. The Bible says, let me put it this way. The Bible says that we're supposed to preach doctrine so that people won't be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And we're supposed to be grounded in sound doctrine according to Titus chapter 2, which includes practical daily living. The first two letters of doctrine are D-O. It's not just about the rapture, the blood atonement, the Trinity, the deity of Christ. There's more to doctrine than that. Bible preaching is not just to direct people toward eternal life, but it's to direct them towards everyday life. The right kind of doctrine helps you to know how to live right. 2 Timothy tells us that Scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be furnished unto all good works. The Bible isn't just so you can get your head right, it's so you can get your heart right. It's not just so that you can have eternal life, but you can have the abundant life right now here on planet Earth. There's more to doctrine than we realize. Today, they're rewriting the Bible to fit culture. But what we ought to do, and what God says, is the culture ought to line up with the Bible. Christians are softening the truth. Churches are softening the truth to appeal to the world. We're supposed to preach the truth in order to change the world. I'll tell you something about the Bible, and Brother Travis alluded to it. It's not all ice cream and Oreos and chocolate syrup. Some of that Bible is spinach and green beans and broccoli, and vinegar. You cannot avoid or ignore the controversial negative scriptures just to draw a crowd. The Bible will lead you to peace and joy and assurance, but it'll also give you some growing pains. And it'll change your habits. It'll change the way you dress. It'll change the way you eat. It will change the way you talk. This Bible is just not dessert. It's your daily needs. It doesn't just affect what you do on Sunday. It affects what you do on Monday. Listen, as a church, if we're not interested in Bible truth, in Bible doctrine, in Bible preaching, then we're not going to be a God-honoring church. And if we're not going to be a God-honoring church, we ought to just close the doors and just quit. Why just play games? Some people at my church, I know this, are afraid that what I preach and how I preach will drive people away. And I'm afraid if I don't preach it, it'll drive God away. I choose God. Oh, I know there are better preachers, more articulate preachers. I thank God for them. But God forbid we change our preaching to fit society or culture. If you'll read history in other countries, I'm talking about Christian history, the anti-God, anti-Bible groups started getting traction. And when they did, in many of those countries we can read about today, the church became silent and heathenism took over those countries. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood against Hitler and was executed at the age of 39. He said that the church should be the conscience of a nation. But what happens now is we've got cancel culture. And we've got anti-Semitism and anti-Christianity growing like crazy because they want us to shut our mouths. Now, we don't have to be belligerent. We don't have to be mean-spirited. But we can't quit preaching the truth. We cannot quit preaching the Bible. You're not going to learn how to live for God on a YouTube channel. You're not going to learn how to live for God. Brother Travis alluded to it. I'm just going to say it. I told my folks just a few weeks ago. It's odd that you brought this up tonight. I said, some of you blow my mind. I spend hours and hours and hours studying and praying and preparing to teach you the Bible. And I can teach a 12-part series on Israel. But in 5 minutes, you'll believe what Tucker says. And ignore your pastor. You'll listen to what Megyn Kelly says and ignore your pastor. How stupid can you be? You got men that spend hours and hours in that book in order to give you Bible doctrine. And you'd rather go to YouTube and listen to some guy that won't even go to church himself. Now, I'm not saying you're guilty, but that's where we're headed in America. That's what's going on in our country. The Bible doesn't just tell you how to get to heaven. It tells you how to act on your way there. The Bible says the Word, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible likens the Word of God likens the Bible to a light, to a mirror, to honey, to milk, to water, to fire, to a sword, and to a hammer. Okay, so you've had the guy before Brother Logan. I can't remember his name. And then you had Brother Suttle, and now you got Brother Brown. You've had men that have lasted 30, 35, 40 years preaching this Bible. But please listen to me. In Acts 6, the Word of God increased. In Acts 12, the Word of God grew and multiplied. In Acts 19, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Spring City Baptist Church, listen to me. I don't care how much preaching you've got over the last 90 years. That book must continue to grow in your life and in your home and prevail over your habits and over your laziness and over your sin and over your some of your conveniences, some of your culture. That book must continue to grow in your life. We should never get weary of spending time in that book. One of the ingredients of a healthy church is doctrine, preaching, and teaching, if you will. You know, you can train yourself to like certain things. You can train yourself to enjoy baseball, camping, dogs, even cats. That's a shocker. This really happened in our church just recently. There's a little girl in our church. I think she was 6. And she said to her mom and dad, one day, just out of the blue, they had a dog and the dog had died. And they've got a picture of their dog on the wall. I don't remember what the dog's name. We'll just say it was Lassie. And this little girl said to mom, what do you think Lassie's doing in hell? Just out of nowhere. And her mom went like, I can't believe you asked that. She didn't say anything. She, and she said, well, Brother Ron said all dogs don't go to heaven. So she's got her dog in hell. I trained my son, my oldest son, I trained him to love sports. By the time he was 5 years old, it was in his heart. And I regret it to this day. I'm going to tell you something. Put a love for preaching in the heart of your children. If you'll come like that little old boy in left field, boy, I wonder what Brother Brown's got for us today. Man, I can't wait till we get there. Oh, let's pray and ask God to help him. Or you can just come sort of lollygagging around and miserable and deadbeat. You can put a love in people's heart for whatever you want to get them to love. And it'll happen because you can teach people to love anything. Quickly, number two, fellowship. It says in Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, I'm convinced that in our circles, and certainly including our church, I try to teach this for years, this is a misunderstood word. Fellowship. Now, you know the preachers that like to refer to the Greek. I don't. Okay, I believe our Bible is the Word of God. The King James Bible is the Word of God. But I heard so much about this word, I had to look it up. The word for fellowship is koinonia. How many of you have ever heard that word? Koinonia. So I did a deep study, a deep dive into koinonia. The first letter is a K sound. K, K, K. Thus, coffee. Amen. The middle letter is N. Like the middle letter in donuts. So fellowship means coffee and donuts. That's how warped some churches are. In Kentucky. No, that's not what fellowship means. Study it in English if you would, please. It means a lot more than you think. It has to do with intimacy. It has to do with an unbelievable closeness. Just study 1 John. And in all honesty, without referring to the originals, if you just get your Strong's Concordance out and look how many times that word is in your Bible, sometimes it is translated distribution, contribution, communion, communication. It's talking about a close communion and fellowship or closeness that causes you to want to give and help others. This fellowship word is why it says in verse 44, all that believe were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men. It's part of what I heard Brother Mark saying about the people around here just care about you. And you come in and they welcome you with open arms. Don't ever lose that. I don't believe most churches really know what fellowship is. I don't take this wrong, but at Cornerstone, we just recently got our building finished 2 weeks ago. I'm so glad. 2 years in the making. But now we've got a system where I got four or five guys can unlock every door and lock every door with their phone. Or they can grab an iPad and lock every door in the church. I told them 5 after 11, lock it down. Seriously. But we gave it to a guy because he's always the first one there, but he didn't bring it with him the first time. Church starts at 6. He gets there at 4:45. And I said, My assistant pastor said, when are we going to lock this place down after everybody leaves? I said, I don't know what to tell you because our folks stick around until 9:30, 10 o'clock. Or they're going to each other's house. They just love each other. Now, I'm not saying they're all that way, but I'm going to show you something in just a minute. I really hope you'll take it to heart. See, in the early church, when the Jews got saved, they were disowned by their family. If they had a business, people wouldn't come to their business anymore and buy from them. If they got saved out of a Jewish community and then went back to the Jewish businessman, he wouldn't sell to them. They literally were disowned. They couldn't buy or sell. That's the reason this is probably in the Bible. They had to take care of each other because they were basically abandoned by family. Even in other countries today in the Middle East, if you get saved, your family will disown you. And like I said earlier, in America, we saw a little bit of cancel culture and hatred for God and the Bible. I wonder if it ever got like that in America, just how close we would be if our families abandoned us and disowned us if we kept going to that church and named the name of Christ. When the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together and to come together in fellowship, last week was Decoration Day in my family, where in Alabama, every year for the last 50 years they get together in Alabama on Sunday afternoon and expect all of the children to be there. And I'm one of 10. But I don't go. And I tell them, do it on Saturday.
Well, we've always done it on Sunday.
Well, Sunday's a pretty important day for me. And my church family's pretty important to me. So I'll drive down on Saturday, go to the cemetery, do the decoration thing, go visit the ones that are in that area, and then I'll go home. Or I'll go on Monday afterwards. And I'm sort of the black sheep. In Mark chapter 3, when they're standing around wanting to talk to Jesus, Mary, his mama, hey, your mama's out there. And he looked around and said, here's my family. I don't think we really understand that. I'm telling you, there's something tight about the fellowship in Acts that I doubt if we really understand. When I read through the Bible, it says, bear one another's burdens, serve one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, prefer one another, comfort one another. There's more to this thing of fellowship than most of us realize. But right on the heels of that comes this next thing, and I'll be quick. Verse 42, it says, the apostles' doctrine in fellowship and in breaking of bread. So there's a debate among Bible believers, and I'm not going to get into that debate. They could be right and I could be wrong. But the question is, when it says the breaking of bread, a lot of good men say that's talking about the Lord's Supper. Others say, no, that's not talking about the Lord's Supper. That's talking about eating meals together. I don't know which way to teach that tonight, but I will share with you verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So I'm going to say that's not the Lord's Supper. I'm going to say they're eating supper together. Now, do what you want to with this. Even get mad at me if you want to. But I'm reading through the book of Ruth, which is a picture of Jesus Christ in the church. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And I remember when Boaz looks at Ruth and says, hey, listen to me. I want you to eat at my table today. And I want you to sit by my servants. And I remember when David said, is there not somebody of Jonathan's house that I could show some kindness to? And somebody said, hey, he's got that boy named Mephibosheth over there and he's crippled. And boy, that'd be a good opportunity. And David looks at Mephibosheth and says, from now on, you're going to eat at my table. On several occasions in the Bible, in the Gospels, it says Jesus sat at the table of Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus. He told his disciples in Luke 22 that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Revelation 19 says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I preached during weddings from Psalm 128 about the olive plants round about the table. When I was growing up, there was something special about supper time. And supper time, 10 kids, and then went down to 9 and 8. But boy, we gathered around the table. And it wasn't just because there was biscuits and pinto beans and fried taters like we had tonight. Man alive, whatever y'all did tonight, just do it again. Just do it again. That's better than steak. And I like steak, but there ain't nothing better than pinto beans and fried taters. But my family, there was a closeness. We might fuss and fight and slap and kick and stomp each other all day long. But somebody else messed with one of us and you got a whole family to fight with. And you know where that closeness and tightness was developed? Around that supper table. Where families talked to each other and got to know each other, bore their heart to one another. So in 1991, we started Cornerstone Baptist Church. And I said to the people in that day, I want y'all, every time somebody comes to this church, I want you to invite them to your house. Not the church. That's fine to have a fellowship meal at church. Wonderful. Glad you do it. But I'm going to tell you something. There's some people in my church, if a visitor walks in, he's going to get invited to somebody's house that day. And all that says loud and clear to people in America today that nothing else will say is we care. We'll invite you into our home. And you can sit at our table. There's something about this breaking of bread that's deep. It's special. It's something about it. You study this thing in the Bible. See what it says. The last thing I'll mention tonight is that last word is, what does it say, prayers? Four ingredients of a healthy church: apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I want to ask you a question. Is prayer a two-way street? You know, the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. The Bible says over there that Abraham started talking to God, and Abraham, the Bible says, he said, hey, God, what about if you find 50 righteous? How about 40? But it stops, and there, it's a conversation. Isn't it a conversation? And when it gets through, it says when God left off communing with Abraham. You know what prayer is? Prayer is inviting God into my life. It's not me just throwing out all of my requests and all of my burdens, all of my problems. It's literally an open invitation to the God of heaven to get involved in my life. I personally believe that what I'm talking about tonight, this last one on fellowship or breaking of bread and prayers, are two things that are missing in most of our churches. Because our homes have become our hideout. Our homes have been a place to get away from the world. And it used to be a way to be hospitable. Did you know, have you ever heard anybody criticize a pastor and say he shouldn't be pastoring because he's been divorced and remarried? Have y'all ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? I've never heard one say, that guy ain't got no business pastoring. He's not even hospitable. Well, did you know one of the qualifications of a pastor is that he's supposed to be given to hospitality? They used to call it Southern hospitality. I'm going to tell you something. I've been to some churches in New York that make the South look bad. But our problem is, whether it's that IMAX theater Brother Travis talked about, or it's that big screen on the wall, who wants to interrupt that with some people we don't even hardly know and feeding them? Hey, I'm going to share this with you. I didn't know if I would or not. These are from secular newspaper articles, magazines. Family meals have been significant throughout history as a means of fostering connection and communication among family members. Historically, the family meal serves as a cornerstone for social interaction and cultural exchange. Sharing meals has been a ritual that strengthens family bonds and traditions. In many cultures, communal dining symbolizes unity and respect. Research indicates that families who eat together regularly experience improved relationships and communications. Studies show that children who participate in family meals have better academic performance and emotional well-being. Additionally, family meals have been linked to healthier eating habits and reduced risk of obesity. Wow. Now we know why there's so many obese people. Listen to this one. This is another magazine article. At the core of every family meal is an opportunity to connect. With busy lives filled with work, obligations, school assignments, extracurricular activities, and digital distractions, carving out time for genuine face-to-face interaction is rare but essential. The dinner table provides a daily anchor, a consistent, sacred moment to check in, laugh, reflect, and share. When families eat together, they build a rhythm of communication. Children feel seen and heard. Parents stay attuned to their kids' emotional states and concerns, and everyone gets to share parts of their day that might otherwise go unnoticed. It's not uncommon for simple dinner conversations to evolve into deeper discussions about hopes and challenges and current events, helping children to develop communication skills and emotional intelligence. Third article. The psychological impact of family meals on children is staggering. Studies consistently show that children who regularly participate in family dinners exhibit higher self-esteem, lower rates of depression, stronger resilience, greater sense of belonging. These emotional benefits stem largely from security and stability that family meals provide. Knowing that there's a consistent time each day to be together creates predictability and emotional safety. Children especially thrive in environments that are structured and nurturing. A family meal provides just that, a reliable warm space where they can relax and be themselves. For teenagers, the benefits are even more critical. Teens who eat with their families are less likely to engage in risky behavior such as substance abuse, and they are more likely to report feeling supported and understood. Now, why would I read that to you? Well, several reasons. But I can tell you this. We say that we care about lost souls. It's easy to put money in the plate. If that kind of stability is offered to children and your family, you ought to do that, by the way. You ought to have family meals. I'm sure most of you do, but if you don't, you ought to. There ought to be times in your life, no cell phone, no television, no screen for 2 or 3 hours. Yeah. I appreciate the one, yeah. I'm serious. It's killing us. It's killing us. But it's also robbing us of an opportunity to minister to somebody who's new to the county. Somebody that just visited our church. I told my church just this past Sunday, I'm tired of talking about reaching the lost. I said, let's reach the saved. If we had everybody that's left our church in the last 10 years, if we had half of them back, we might have to build again. Minister to them. And let me ask you something. If they don't come to church, what did you lose? You gained a blessing. You ministered to somebody. So my challenge to Spring City Baptist Church is this. Don't just keep on. Do better. Don't just hang in there. Do better. Be a healthy, thriving church for the glory of God. Amen. I sure appreciate you, church. Go ahead, brother. Nathan.